All right, Genesis chapters 10 and 11, four main events that take place in these first 11 chapters, the creation, number one, of the heavens and the earth, and then the fall of man, sin entering the world because of man's disobedience to God, and then the flood of Noah's day, where there is a new start with Noah and his sons and their wives, and then a passage called the Table of Nations. Last week, we looked at the flood. There were 40 days that it rained upon the earth, and the fountains of the great deep were opened up, and Noah and his family and the animals were on the ark for a year and 17 days. And then the Lord said to him, it is time to get off of the ark. And the first thing that Noah does is he builds an altar to the Lord and he offers a burnt offering to him. He's like surrendering his life afresh to God as things are starting up again. And God brings the sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow in the clouds, that God would never flood the earth again in a global manner to destroy all of mankind. And this is God's promise. It's because God is faithful. What he says he will do, that's what he will do. And we ended last week looking at the promises of God as we were wrapping up the flood story. And today we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel. We're going to be looking at the dispersion of the peoples across the earth. And we're going to seek to kind of at least try and answer the question, where did all the races come from? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, we look back at the book of Genesis and we look at a children's story Bible and we see Adam and Eve there and they're white. So we wonder, where did all the other races come from, you know? And the reality is, as we'll see, is it all came from Adam and Eve. And we'll talk about that from a little more specific standpoint as we go through this. And we'll also see how man, and not just man, but also all of the animals migrated to all of the continents on the earth. Did you ever think about that? If all of this started over in the Middle East, how did the Indians get to America? How did not just the people, but how did all of the animals get to South Africa and around the world? And we'll speculate a little bit, but we'll talk about that as well. In chapter 10, we have what's referred to as the Table of Nations, and then in chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. What I'd like to do is back up just a little bit into chapter 9 and take it up where we left off last time, chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 18, where it says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated." So we can all trace our ancestry, every single one of us, back to Noah, for sure. We're all descendants of Noah, and we can also trace our ancestry back to one of his three sons, either Shem or Ham or Japheth. And it's quite possible that we have a mixture of all three here in this room. Okay, so from these three, the earth was populated. And I'll draw your attention to verse 18 because the Bible makes a point of simply stating that Ham was the father of Canaan. Okay, it's just kind of like in passing. It's talking about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it just makes the point that Ham was Canaan's father. And that's going to play into what takes place next. So we all come from really one man. Originally from Adam, but as we go down to the flood of Noah's day, it would be then from Noah and then one of those three descendants. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, "And he, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." And so it's kind of neat to think about, you know, when we look at all of the different races and the different tribes across the entire globe that we all are related. It all comes back. And we're at the foundation here in the book of Genesis. It all comes back to Noah here and his three sons. Well, now there's a little story about Noah before we get into the genealogical table of chapter 10. It's a colorful story. It says in verse 20, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan," and again, it points that out, "saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. So Noah was a farmer. He got drunk, and he ended up naked in his tent. You know, alcohol can make you do some pretty dumb things, can't it? You know, the Bible kind of is pretty clear. You want to stay away from being drunk because of the unfortunate things that you do. Now, what happens here as we look at this passage, we look at it and we're not really given a whole lot of details. We just see that Ham sees his father uncovered, goes out, tells his brothers, and then they respectfully go in and cover up their dad without looking. And I think that's the idea. It has to do with the disrespect that Ham has towards his father. That seems to be the idea that we have here. And part of the reason why is in verse 22, where it tells us that Ham went and told his two brothers outside. In the Hebrew, that's literally, he told with delight. Hey, dad's in there. He's sloppy drunk, passed out, and he's naked. Ha, ha, ha. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, to the ancients, seeing one's father naked was a breach of family ethic. The sanctity of the family was destroyed, and the strength of the father was made a mockery. Ham apparently stumbled on this accidentally, but went out and exultingly told his two brothers as if he had triumphed over his father. And so it seems to be that Ham's heart was in a state of mocking his dad, maybe his dad's authority, because his dad has been a man of God, as we've seen. He was the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was the one that was given the task of building the ark to save his family as well as himself, and then to come and repopulate the earth. And we see, it seems like we have the rebellious kid right here in Ham. And so what's going to take place next is a word of prophecy that's going to speak a curse on the descendants of Ham. But this is where it's kind of interesting. It's not simply Ham, it's more Ham's son, Canaan. And I think that's why we see Canaan brought out in this passage, that Ham is the father of Canaan. So looking at the curse here in verse 25, then he said, that is Noah, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we're looking at this, well, why isn't it cursed be Ham? Because Ham's the one who went in there. And maybe it's because Canaan was part of what went on, part of the mockery. Maybe like father, like son, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I don't really know. One thing that we do know is this is a prophetic statement that Noah is bringing, and this is the word of God, and this is really what we see taking place as far as what happened to the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites, and so forth. So Canaan is going to be a servant of servants to his brethren. Then in verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now from Shem would come Abraham and the children of Israel. And remember, Abraham was promised the land of Canaan. And so he's the one who's able to inherit that land from Canaan's descendants. And then it says of Japheth, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, we're going to look at the different people groups that come from each of these three sons in just a real general way. But with Japheth, when it talks about him being blessed and him dwelling in the tents of Shem, maybe prophetically it's speaking about from Shem is going to come the gospel that's going to be the ability to save the world. And Japheth, which is going to include many of the Gentiles, they're going to maybe dwell spiritually in the tents of Shem, the wild olive branches being grafted into the olive tree, perhaps. So prophetic thing over the three sons of Hanan and of Noah, and Canaan being the grandson of Noah. Verse 28 tells us, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We're going to see at this, well, we'll see next week, as the genealogy takes up in chapter 11, and we see it go from Shem and come all the way down to Abraham, we're going to see the longevity of life shrink dramatically. Remember these ones that came from Adam in Genesis 5, they're all living around 900 years old. But we're going to see when we get to the end of Genesis 11 next week, we're going to see how that lifespan just shrinks and comes down to about what it is today. And many people think it's a result of what took place at the flood. Many people think it's that vapor canopy that was depleted, that was once around the earth, protecting man upon the earth from the harmful rays of the sun and the environment. So that is conjecture, but that's a possibility of what happens. We do see the longevity of life shorten dramatically. So Noah lived to be 950. And then we come into chapter 10, and it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. And the whole chapter is a genealogy. Now, when you read through your Bible, you might just kind of scan over this. You know, come on, be honest with me as you're going through it. But the more we read our Bible, the more interesting these genealogies become. And I think the reason why is we start to recognize some of these names. It's like, hey, I recognize that name. Well, look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog. Who recognizes that name, Magog? Think of the Magog invasion, Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is where Russia and Iran and the Muslim nations that are surrounding Israel are going to attack Israel in the last days. And so we take that bit of information as we're reading Genesis 10 and go, wow, here's like where they came from. This is the root of their ancestral tree. And so let me break down the chapter really quick. From verses 2 through 5, it's going to be the descendants of Japheth. And from verses 6, we'll look at verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush. From verses 6 through 20, it's going to be the descendants of Ham. And then look at verse 21, and children were born also to Shem. And from verse 21 going down, it's going to be the descendants of Shem. Okay? And as we take a look at the map on the screen, this is basically where these descendants of these three boys ended up. Okay? And this is generalities that I'm going to say. The descendants of Japheth would be the European people and also their descendants, which would be many of us who live in America if we have a European background. So the European people, the Russians, and also those from India. Now, how do you get that? You get that from the names that are actually in here and tracing the ancestry of those people who live where they came from, what their background is in the world today. And so a lot of Bible commentators will go into very specific detail. I kind of chose not to do that, but you can find specific detail on each one of these names by simply picking up one or two Bible commentaries, and you can see what each one of these names, what nation or nationality these names are referring to here. Okay, so it's really quite interesting as you take a look at it. So the descendants of Japheth, the European people, the Russians, and of course all of the, you know, countries that have come out of Russia, there are the Soviet Union and also India. The descendants of Ham would be down in the area of Africa. So you have the modern African tribes, you have the Egyptians, you have, as we've already seen, Ham is the father of Canaan. You have the Canaanites. And some people even think that you have the Asian people, the Chinese and the Japanese, and also the American Indians coming from the descendant of Ham. In Shem, you have the Jews, as we'll see, because this is going to be the genealogy that we follow. We're following that scarlet thread of redemption from Adam all the way to Jesus, because he will be the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. So when we follow Shem, we're going to see that the Jewish people come from Shem. It's also believed the Arabs, the Syrians, the Babylonians, even the Persians come from Shem. Okay, so there's a generality that I throw out at you, but very interesting reading to see specifically how these names develop up into these distinct people groups that we have. So let's just read some of them as some of the names jump out to us. In verse 2, again, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madel, Javan, believed to be the Greeks, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphah, and Togarmath. If you took just those two verses and then turned to the beginning of Ezekiel 38, you're going to see many of those same names that are there. And so again, the Ezekiel 38 invasion of Israel by the Russians, the Persians or those in Iran, and the Arab nations surrounding Israel, a prediction of an invasion that has not taken place yet, a prediction of an invasion that's going to happen sometime either just before the tribulation or in the beginning part of the tribulation. If it happened just before the tribulation, and there is in fact a pre-trib rapture of the church, and in fact we do live in the last days, then we would see Russia and Iran and the Muslim nations surrounding Israel attacking Israel. It's not too hard to kind of put that picture together, is it? Because we see the hostility, especially of Iran, against Israel at this time. And so quite a possibility that we might see that in our lifetime if, in fact, that's when that war takes place. So verse 4 says the sons of Javan were Elisha. Tarshish is a name we recognize. Remember Jonah, and he gets on a boat, and he's going to go as far as he can from Nineveh. He gets on a boat going to Tarshish, a place that could be in the area of Spain. Something could go even farther up into the isles of where England's at in our present day. And then it says in verse 5, and I wanted to point this out. This is the end of Japheth's genealogy. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated, notice, into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nation. So you can see there's a grouping of a particular people group that's happening here in the descendants of Japheth. So they would scatter out to these areas, and again, according to their lands, their language, their families, and nations. Each one of these genealogies ends with something like that. As an example, at the end of Ham's genealogy, in verse 20, it says, these were the sons of Ham according to their, notice, families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Also jump down to verse 31 at the end of Shem's. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their, notice, languages, again, plural, in their lands, according to their nations. I point that out because chapter 11, verse 1 says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And yet we're reading in chapter 10 of all these descendants of these three sons of Noah, how they have all of these languages and they're separated at different parts of the earth. What it's showing us simply is what would happen after chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the confusion of languages, the dispersion of the people at the Tower of Babel. We're actually seeing what happens after that in chapter 10. So you almost might look at it as chronologically, you could place them in different order, okay? So we're seeing the sum total of what would happen after the Tower of Babel. So as we take a look at this, I want to point out just a couple things in the descendants of Ham. Again, in verse 6, it says that the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And then it'll go on a couple of the sons. The sons of Cush were, and it continues on, mentions Sheba and Dedan. They're mentioned in other parts of the Bible. But verse 8 is what I want to focus in on of chapter 10, where it says Cush, who again was a descendant of Ham, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, as we're just kind of going through this list of names, we kind of hit the brakes and we focus in on this man, Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We get to chapter 11. We see the Tower of Babel. We see a society that is in rebellion against God. And Nimrod, this is the beginning of his work right here. So Nimrod's being pointed out not as this great guy to follow, but he's being pointed out as a very influential person that led a lot of the world astray against God during that time. And Babel is going to truly bring that out. But notice this, the beginning, he was huge. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Shinar is another name for ancient Babylonia. Verse 11 says, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. So again, we see familiar names of places. Actually, we see the enemies of Israel, don't we here? The Assyrians, they took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. The Babylonians, they took the 2 southern tribes into captivity. And it all is coming from Nimrod. That was the beginning of his kingdom, Babel or Babylon. And then, of course, building Nineveh and also Assyria as well. And so Nimrod, the Jerusalem Targum, and my understanding is this is like an ancient commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. A Jerusalem Targum says this of Nimrod. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. For he was a hunter, not just of animals, but he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. And that's from Henry Morris's commentary, The Genesis Record. And you find that quote in a number of commentaries because it's from a Jerusalem Targum. So their commentary, their understanding of this passage is Nimrod wasn't just a great hunter, but he was a hunter after the souls of men to try and lead them astray, away from God and after what he wanted to do. Now, who do you think was influencing Nimrod? Who do you think the spiritual force behind Nimrod was? I go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and I think about Satan, the serpent in the garden, trying to lead Adam and Eve astray right out of the gates. We see the same thing that's taking place here. And we see, again, a big, powerful influence that's going to take place and God coming down and intervening once again to take care of things and to separate the people and have them spread throughout the earth. So let's continue on through Ham a little bit. As we come down, we see in verse 13, it says, Mizraim begot Ludum, and then go to the middle of verse 14, it says, from whom came the Philistines? So we see that the Philistines, again, ancient enemies of Israel, they were descendants of Ham. We come to verse 15, it says, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn. Sidon would be in the area of present-day Lebanon today. And we read down, and it says in verse 16, that the Jebusite, do you recognize that name? The Amorite, do you recognize that name? And the Girgashite, and you have all these other ites that are there. These are the ones that inhabited the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were there. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, where Israel is specifically told not to intermarry with the people of that land, but to drive them out because of their wickedness, it mentions 7 nations. Many of them are mentioned right here. So again, the neat thing about it is you see the foundation of where these guys came from. Later in the book of Genesis, we're going to see that God promises Abraham the land of Canaan. And the reason why, even though the Canaanites are inhabiting that land, which is now present-day Israel, the reason why God is promising it to Abraham is because, he says specifically, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, they're a wicked people, but I'm still giving them time to repent. But there's coming a day where that time will be up, and it's then that you're going to go in as my chastening rod and drive them out from the land, and you will inherit the land. Pretty neat to see that, isn't it? And so the Jebusites, actually, we find out that they were some of the early inhabitants of Jerusalem. We find that out where it tells us of David going in and being able to take the city of Jerusalem. And so the Canaanites were dispersed, and it tells us in verse 19, the border of the Canaanites were from Sidon, which is up in present-day Lebanon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, the Gaza Strip, where the Philistines would be, and then, of course, the Gaza Strip today. Then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, of course, we recognize those names as well. And so it's interesting, isn't it, to just kind of scan through this and let those names jump out at us and see, again, the roots of where these came from. So verse 20, again, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. Verse 21, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now, it's believed that the word Eber is the root from which the word Hebrew comes from. So we think of the Hebrews, we think of Abraham and his people. In fact, the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible is when it's referring to Abraham. So when we think of the Hebrews, we're really a little bit broader than just thinking of the Jews. Okay, when we think of the children of Israel, we're a little bit narrower than when we're thinking of the Hebrews. And so here it specifically points out that the children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. And so then it goes on and speaks of the sons of Shem, and Elam is mentioned over in what would be present-day Iran today. Aram is mentioned. We have the Aramaic language. The book of Daniel, large part of it is written in Aramaic. Believed that the disciples spoke Aramaic in the first century. It was the language that they would have got when they were taken captive over to Babylon. And so the Aramaeans and so forth coming from this. Again, we're just kind of sifting through this quick. Verse 25 says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, what does that mean? I mean, obviously the author wanted to make a point here in saying that Peleg came from Eber, and in his days the earth was divided. People look at two things here. Maybe the division of the peoples after the Tower of Babel, where the languages are confused and then the people are divided throughout the whole earth. In fact, I think that's the popular opinion. And some see that maybe this is when the earth land masses were split apart. Some people refer to that as the continental drift or plate tectonics and things like that. And we'll talk about that in just a moment as well. But I wanted to stop and make mention of that as we go. And so it makes its way through as far as who these descendants were. And then again, down in verse 31, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And now in chapter 11, we'll get the incident that made this happen, why they were, in fact, divided over the earth. Let's talk a little bit about the races that are on the earth, because that is a good question. And maybe some of you have got that before. Where did all the races come from? The beginning of the ethnic groups and languages. As we take a look at the major races that are on the earth, I think it's a fair assessment to say that there are only about a half a dozen major races that are on the earth. Okay. And again, we look at Adam and Eve in Children's Story Bible. We see them white and we know where the white people came from. Where did everybody else come from? The reality is, as we take a look at this, is within Adam and Eve, they had the genes for all of the races that we see today. That's the short answer to all of this. There's perhaps 150 nations of some significance on the earth today. And this is kind of an old note that I have right here. But it says there's well over 3,000 tribal languages and dialects. A recent note says there's well over 6,000 languages, tribal languages and dialects today. So that's interesting, isn't it? So there's a lot of different languages on the earth today. But again, where did these different races of people come from? Let me read you some of Henry Morris's commentary. I think, again, he answers this quite well from a very educated point of view. At the Tower of Babel, you have all of the people in one language. You have them all gathered together in rebellion against God. God comes down and he confuses their language so they can't understand one another. And it's like the implication is they can understand their immediate family, but they can't understand the other people. And so they naturally, and it's speculation, but they naturally would then be dispersed, break up according to their close families, the people they could understand what they're saying, and they would go to different parts of the earth and begin then intermarrying in a little bit closer circle than it would have been in the broad population at Babel. Does that make sense? So in the closer circle of intermarriage, that would be where these genes that would be present in the bigger population would really kick into gear and focus more on a particular different characteristics of the person. And so, you know, first of all, you might wonder, why did God have everybody scatter over the earth? Why is that what he wanted? Well, it was his command. If you look at chapter 9, when Noah got off of the ark, he built an altar to the Lord. And then the Lord said in chapter 9, verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So go out and populate the earth. And under Nimrod's leadership, he wanted them to stay there, and they, as we'll see, I'm getting ahead of myself, build a tower to heaven. And so let's listen to what Henry Morris has to say. He says, as each family and tribal unit migrated away from Babel, not only did they each develop a distinctive culture, but also they each developed distinctive physical and biological characteristics. Since they could communicate only with members of their own family unit, there was no further possibility of marrying outside the family. Hence, it was necessary to establish new families composed of very close relatives for several generations at least. And listen to this. It is well established genetically that variations take place very quickly in a small inbreeding population. The particular suite of genes that may be present in its members, though recessive in the larger population, will have opportunity to become openly expressed and even dominant under these circumstances. Did you follow that, of what he was saying? So with that kind of inbreeding, you're going to have these different characteristics that will come out in these different family groups. Thus, in a very few generations of such inbreeding, distinctive characteristics of skin color, height, hair texture, facial features, temperament, environmental adjustment, and others could come to be associated with particular tribes and nations. And so this is an answer as to where the races came from. It was all in Adam to begin with, all in Noah to begin with, and then through Noah's three sons, as they're dispersed throughout the earth and began to have close intermarriages and stuff, you've got these more dominant genes taking effect and coming with, again, about a half dozen major races that would be in there in that close intermarriage. You know, as I thought about this, it's not what I read, but as I thought about it, I thought, isn't it interesting how you can see kind of the opposite of that when you have interracial marriages in the children that come forth? Someone who's Asian, let's say, and marries a white person, what you have come forth is something a little bit in between. Don't we kind of see that? And so you can see kind of the opposite of what was taking place here in the beginning. And so that is, again, there is some speculation that's in that, but these are questions that get answered and it's asked, and it's at least nice to have some type of an answer to be able to share with people. The other thing I wanted to mention is how did the people get to all the other continents? And that's not necessarily the most challenging question. It's how did all the animals get all over the world? Because you have these continents that are separated by large bodies of water. I think the easy answer for the people is they could have built boats if they wanted to, because Noah was a boat builder. He built the ark, you know, so they could have built boats and they could have sailed to other lands. As we know in history, later on, that's how the earth was explored. So that is, I think, a possibility. But I wanted to throw out two ideas that are here. Some would say there's a continental drift or caused by continental drift or plate tectonics. Pangaea, that many of you have probably heard of before, is this supercontinent that once existed. In other words, the landmass on the earth, and then over time it split apart because of the continental drift or plate tectonics shifting into the different continents that we have today. Now, as I read on this, just on a purely secular level, the time frame for this is a couple hundred million years. So that wouldn't really fall into my belief on more of a young earth creation model. Okay, but that is one idea as we take a look at that there. Others, and I find this one fascinating, and that is the idea of the ocean floors being a lot lower than they are today. Think about this. You have the flood of Noah's day. So you have all of this water on the earth. Then you have the receding of the waters into the subterranean caverns. But you no longer have this water canopy that's around the earth that was giving the earth somewhat of a greenhouse effect, a nice equal temperature around the earth. Now you have the polar caps. You have these cold spots. And so like we have today, we have a lot of snow, a lot of ice up there. Think about what it would have been like when you still have a lot of water on the Earth, that the ice would come down more from the poles. And this is what young Earth creationists would say was the ice age. It took place after the flood, when these cold temperatures began to hit and you had a lot of the frozen water. And then as time went on, the heat with the ice melting began to melt the ice, and the water had to go somewhere. And this is how we have the size of the oceans that we have today. So the other theory would be that after the flood, much of the water that's in the oceans today is caught on the polar caps during the ice age, and you have much lower land levels. So these are some really cool looking pictures or illustrations of the topography of the ocean floor. Here's a shot. You can kind of see the continental shelf off of Florida here at this one. So the melting ice made the oceans deeper when it came, wider, causing the continental shelf and also causing the waters to be colder at that time as well. This is a shot of where England is, and that would have been the post-flood beach. So England wouldn't have been surrounded by water. The beach would have been way out to the edge of the continental shelf. Are you guys getting the kind of the theory on that? So you have the ocean, the waters being about 150 feet deep around England at that point. And so the idea here of land bridges, this is a shot with Alaska and America on the right, and then going over to Russia and so forth on the left. And again, topography of the ocean floor with the waters being less, you've got a way just to walk to the other continents that are there. Here is a shot down in Indonesia. So lower water levels meant all the continents were connected for the first few hundred years after the flood. Populations spread out across the globe and became then trapped on their continents by the rising water, which would have been caused by the melting ice caps on the polar caps. So, hey, it's conjecture. Come on. But at least it's looking at it and going, how did this all take place? I think it's a couple of interesting possibilities. That brings us to Genesis chapter 11 and the reason why these people spread throughout the earth, and that is what took place at the Tower of Babel. Let's read through just the first 9 verses. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." As I mentioned, Shinar would be ancient Babylonia, the area of Babylon. This would be in present-day Iraq today. So they journey to this location. "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And what did God want them to do? Fill the earth. What do they not want to do? Fill the earth. They don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So you have here the area of Shinar, which is present-day Iraq, that they go. And so this is where the Tower of Babel would have been built in present-day Iraq. And they want to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. And literally what they want to do is not a tower that's, you know, a ladder that's going to make it all the way up to heaven. But literally what it's saying is a tower unto heaven, a tower dedicated to the angelic host, a tower to worship the angelic host. What it actually was a ziggurat, an ancient Mesopotamian temple tower consisting of pyramidal structure built in successive stages with outside staircases and a shrine at the top. And the intention was to follow the zodiac and to communicate with heaven or have understanding of the heavens. Can you see how this is truly a tilt away from God, a rejecting of God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, and a worshiping of the creation as opposed to the creator? Where did it start? Right here in Babel. Who is the one? Whose kingdom is this? It's Nimrod. It goes right back to Nimrod and Babel being the seeds of this astrology, being the seeds of worshiping anything or anyone but God. Remember again that these nations, these people, are going to have their languages confused and then they're going to be scattered throughout the earth. Did you ever wonder where all of the other religions came from? Where did Hinduism come from? What's the roots of Buddhism? Where did all of this come from? It all comes back to Babel. Because when you think about it, it all comes back to Noah and his three sons. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but he had kind of a rebellious kid, didn't he? A rebellious kid named Ham. And from Ham came this man Nimrod. And this man Nimrod, in utter rebellion, is seeking to turn the population away from the Lord. And then you have all these people who have been infected by this anti-God truth scattering throughout the world and then seeking to worship whatever would come to their mind. This is in Henry Morris's commentary as well. And he says this: there is abundant evidence that all forms of paganism have come originally from the ancient Babylonian religious system. The essential identity of the various gods and goddesses of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, and other nations with the original pantheon of the Babylonians is well established. Nimrod himself was apparently later deified as the chief god Marduk of Babylon. So abundant evidence tracing back the religious systems, where did they come from? That they all originate back in this ancient Babylonian system. It's kind of amazing to think about that, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing to take all of this that seems so divided or disconnected and realize that it all comes back to this one foundation where it started. We just finished the book of Revelation, and as we saw in Revelation 17, you had the woman on the scarlet-covered beast. And as we took a look at that, we saw that it spoke about this one-world religious system of the last days that is anti-God. And it says in Revelation 17:5, on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Taking this culmination in the last days of this religious system all the way back to the Babylonian origin and finding that this is the mother that had a lot of children, the mother of the harlots that would fill the earth with this false type of religion that would lead people away from the Lord. It's pretty profound when you look at it, isn't it? Now, these folks wanted to make a name for themselves. They didn't want to be scattered. I think as we just read through this, we can see the arrogance here. They no longer want to be dependent upon God. And so we'll wrap it up in these last few verses. But the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. Remember, they were saying, like back in verse 3, come, let us make bricks, or verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. And so God now says, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. Well, first of all, who is God talking to when he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language? Could be the divine council. You know, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It could be the angelic host, the angels coming down and being part of that. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. Why? Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. The meaning of Babel in Aramaic is confusion. And from there, the Lord scattered from abroad over the face of all the earth. And so as we were back in chapter 10, again, talking about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and these are their families according to their languages, plural, and so forth, we see that the root of it all started here at the Tower of Babel. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is trying to reach out to a population that doesn't know the Lord. When we follow Paul in his missionary journeys, first place he goes is the synagogues. He goes into the synagogues and he reasons from the Hebrew scriptures why Jesus is the Messiah. When he went to Athens, he didn't have the synagogue to go into. He didn't have the Jewish people to witness to. He had people who were descendants of those who would follow after false gods. And so he starts, Acts 17 is a beautiful sermon that you can look at and see how he reached out to people who didn't know the Lord. When I grew up, I didn't know the Lord because I wasn't raised in church. So I was completely oblivious to what the Bible had to say about anything. And when you look at Acts 17, you see Paul starting with creation. He starts with the God who made everything. And that's a great place to start because it's not hard, is it, to look out in this very detailed world that we live in and realize that there must have been some kind of designer that put this marvelous thing together. So you can start there as a base. And that's what Paul did. And he goes down, and I'm just kind of summing this up for time's sake. He goes down to say why he made man on the earth. And simply put, it was to seek after the Lord in hopes that we might find him. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. And you know what the result of those in Athens was? Some of them mocked him. You ever find that? That some will mock Christianity? Some of them mocked, and others said, you know what? We'll hear you again on this matter. And they went away. That's kind of how I was for about 5 years when I was hearing the gospel. Now, I wasn't mocking, but I was like, nah, I'll procrastinate for a while because I'm not ready right now. And some of them went away. But the third group, it says, they believed. They believed. Now, which group are you in? Are you a mocker? Are you a procrastinator? Or are you a believer? You want to be a believer. Because what's cool about it is there's coming a day where we are going to stand before God and we're going to be in his presence. And as we sang earlier, every knee is going to bow. And you want to make sure you're bowing that knee as a believer in praise and adoration to the Lord, not bowing the knee because you are a condemned individual because of your sin. Do you realize there's coming a day where we're going to sing with one voice before the Lord? It's an interesting prophecy in Zephaniah as it talks about the last days. And we'll close with this. It says in Zephaniah 3:9, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Isn't that cool? So that day's coming. You know, so we get a foundation picture this morning of where we're at in Genesis. These are the four major events we see in these first 11 chapters. Next week, we're going to be taking up with Abraham. Why? Because that's the line God chose to bring his son into the world to save us. So if you come out today and you're not standing in that group that are believers in God through faith in Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to just cry out to God and say, God, save me, the sinner. Come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. Amen? Yes. All right. We're here at the front at the end if you'd like to pray. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to go through this and to be able to see the origins of where all of this that we experience today has come from. And at the very least, to at least be able to speculate on what possibly could have happened over the centuries to bring us to where we are today. But I thank you most importantly, Father, from the very first few chapters of the Bible, all the way through to the very end, that scarlet thread of redemption that is a promise that turns into a reality that gives us great hope that we are going to be with you because of Jesus. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.